If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Mark chapter 4? Mark 4. I know Mark told us to put away our devices, but if that's the only option you've got to get the Bible open, then do that. Just promise you'll put it away afterwards. The theme, after the fire, comes from the story of Elijah, and we're actually going to be looking at that tomorrow. But what Elijah must have experienced was astonishing. I mean, he witnesses what God's able to do with the prophets of Baal, and that was an extraordinary victory. That is kind of the ultimate David versus Goliath sort of thing. But his journey after that kind of shows us that life is not lived in the mountaintops, because he sinks into a pretty deep depression, and that's more realistic to what life is this side of heaven. And so we're going to be looking at today a typical day, maybe a bad day for the disciples. But before we get to that story, you know, it's one of those where it's begging to have a top 10 list. You know you're having a bad day when? So I've got one for you. You know you're having a bad day when your horn sticks on the freeway behind 32 Hell's Angels. You know you're having a bad day when the worst player on the golf course wants to play you for money. That one cuts close to home. You know you're having a bad day when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. Somebody here's experienced that. You know you're having a bad day when your twin sister forgets your birthday. You know you're having a bad day when your four-year-old tells you it's almost impossible to flush a grapefruit down the toilet. You know you're having a bad day when people think you're over 40 and you really are. You know you're having a bad day when everybody loves your driver's license picture. You know you're having a bad day when you look out the window of the airplane and the Goodyear blimp is gaining on you. And you know you're having a bad day when you discover that your 12-year-old's idea of humor is putting crazy glue in your preparation H. There's a reason we dismissed them before we got to this. We don't want to give them any ideas. Well, there's a pastor-specific list with regard to this. You know you're having a bad day as a pastor. You want to know how I'm having a bad day? As a pastor, I'll give it to you. How do I know as a pastor I'm having a bad day? Well, I finally remember the name of that person I promised to visit in the hospital while reading the obituaries. That's a bad day. I know I'm having a bad day when I can't find the book of 1 Peter while leading a Bible study. I know I'm having a bad day when in the pulpit I notice my sermon notes for this week are for last week's sermon. I know I'm having a bad day when the youth pastor urgently asks me about the church's liability insurance. I know I'm having a bad day when my church treasurer sends me a postcard from Grand Cayman. I know I'm having a bad day when the youth group, when I'm informed the youth group used steel wool sponges for their car wash fundraiser. Oh. I know I'm having a bad day when the couple I married a year ago calls to ask about a warranty. And I know I'm having a bad day when I'm elected pastor emeritus and I'm 28 years old. That's a bad day. Well, let's read about the disciples. Bad day. Mark chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 35. That day when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey you." Every detail is here on purpose. And the disciples' experience teaches us a lot about handling storms. We'll look at three aspects to this. Consider three aspects of storms of life, navigating life storms. Why they come, what they do, and how to sleep through them. Navigating life storms. Why they come, what they do, and how to sleep through them. First, why they come. The storm strikes while the disciples and Jesus are rowing across the Sea of Galilee. Some background information, tidbits on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is nearly 64 and a half square miles. For frame of reference, according to Wisconsin DNR website, Spider Lake, right up here, is 123 acres. That's less than a square mile. Sea of Galilee is 64 and a half square miles. We're talking at least 64 times the size of Spider Lake. The maximum depth of the Sea of Galilee is 141 feet. Again, according to Wisconsin DNR, Spider Lake, about 30 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below sea level, which makes it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. There's nothing in Florida that can even compare with that. 700 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon rises over 9,000 feet just to the north of Sea of Galilee, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So this combination of a 9,500-foot mountain with a very large freshwater lake that sits 700 feet below sea level combines to make gusty storms a rather common occurrence on the lake. Now, given the fact that a number of Jesus' disciples are professional fishermen by trade, it must mean that this storm, this particular storm that they experienced, was unusually nasty. It's not as though they weren't accustomed to dealing with storms out in the Sea of Galilee, but there's something about this one that makes it unique, unusually intense. Rowing across the lake, perhaps, or being out in the middle of it, was kind of humdrum activity for professional fishermen. The fact they reacted the way they did tells us that this was no ordinary storm. So here's the question: why are they there? Why are they going through this? Whose big idea was this? It was Jesus' idea. It was Jesus who said, "Let us go to the other side." Did Jesus know they were headed into a storm? Of course he did. Of course he did. Being fully God, Jesus got intimate knowledge about future events. Think about the predictions he made about Peter, about Judas. Think about the fact that he could see Philip standing under a tree miles and miles and miles away. Of course he knew this was coming. He's the one who initiates their journey into a storm. That's why they're there. Throughout the recent years particularly, there's been a lot of discussion about knowing what God's will is for my life. We want to know for certain that we're in the center of his will. I think that's a thing. But one of the measurements we've used to determine whether or not we're in the middle of God's will, in the center of God's will, is a little wonky. Often we'll say or we think that peace or comfort, peace and comfort, is a confirmation you'll have to know that you're in the middle of God's will for your life. Maybe sometimes that's true, but in this story, the disciples are smack dab in the middle of Jesus' will for their lives, and they are not experiencing peace and comfort. They're in stormy weather, but they're exactly where Jesus wants them to be. Why do storms come? Just because you're in the middle of stormy weather doesn't mean you've missed God's will for your life. Our modern understanding of success can be so disorienting. We're told over and over again, in our modern world, we're told over and over again, you know you've been successful when you achieve some level of comfort, convenience, and security. You know you've been successful if things are going well. If things aren't going well, we turn into Job's friends. We begin to wonder, what'd you screw up? You must have messed something up. Things aren't going well for you. It's painful. It's unpleasant. You made a wrong turn somewhere, right? No, that's not the way God's kingdom works. In God's kingdom, it's possible for tumultuous times to be the success. Just because you're in the middle of stormy weather doesn't mean you made a misstep. It doesn't mean you've taken a wrong turn. This story shows us it's possible for every step and turn to be correct, but still end up in a storm. Why do storms come? Storms of life come because Jesus leads you into them. Hudson Taylor's story illustrates this. Taylor has been credited with being one of the first missionaries to bring the gospel to China. Taylor established what was called the China Inland Mission. Over his lifetime, it grew to include over 205 mission stations around China, and there were 800 missionaries that were a part of the China Inland Mission, and through these mission stations, through these missionaries, it was estimated about 125,000 Chinese people came to know Christ. That's remarkable. Stunning. Absolutely stunning. But few people understand the severity of the storms that Taylor faced. In one single summer, while he was in his 30s, Hudson Taylor lost two of his children and his wife to disease. One summer, lose his wife, two kids, to disease. He later lose a third child. You'd think that would be something that would cause Taylor to question whether he made a misstep or taken a wrong turn. Maybe you'd think that he'd rate himself a failure after losing all of that. But after going through that, listen to what he said. This is what he said. He said, "I cannot describe to you my feelings. I do not understand them myself. I feel like a person stunned with a blow, or recovering from a faint, and as yet but partially conscious. But I would not have it otherwise. My Father has so ordered it. Therefore, I know it is, it must be the best. And I thank Him for so ordering it. I feel utterly crushed, and yet strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." After facing an unspeakable storm where he loses two children and his wife in a single summer, you'd think he'd pack it in. That's it. I'm done. I'm out. But Taylor demonstrates a spiritual moxie that we could all learn from. The foundation of Taylor's strength came from realizing sometimes Jesus leads you into storms. So what's your storm? What's your storm? You've got a storm you've left behind at home. It's your storm. It might be you're there precisely because Jesus has led you there. This is why they come. Second, what they do. The squall is too intense for the boat to handle. The text says it was filling up. The boat is sinking. Actually, literally in the original language, it says it threatened to break up. At that point, I get my Tolkien on and my Lewis on, and I think to myself, there's a lot of material here they could write with. Like, picture the boat talking to the disciples. I'm going to break up. I'm going to break up. I'm going to break up. It threatened to break up. The boat threatened them. It's going to break up. I'm going to break up. They come over to Jesus. They shake him. He's sleeping. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And we can all relate to their reaction. If this is happening in the middle of a lake that's 8 miles wide, your boat is sinking due to an unusually violent storm, your prospect of surviving is slim to none, keep in mind this is before the advent of styrofoam floaties and water wings, their reaction is real, it's raw, it's what our reaction would have been. We say to Jesus, "Jesus, look at what's happening to me. Don't you care?" That's exactly what I would have said. Well, let's stop and think about that for a moment. What am I saying? Jesus, don't you care? In other words, I'm saying, Jesus, if you did care, I wouldn't be going through this. If you really did love me, I would not be experiencing this right now. That's our version of care. That's our version of love. Jesus is saying something different. He's saying, I do care about you. And that's why you're going through this. What? Can you run that by me one more time? How does that work? We think Jesus' care for us means he'll protect us from hardship. We don't naturally think hardship is the means Jesus uses to care for us. How is allowing us to go through hardship demonstrate his care? Well, it must be a different kind of care than what we have in mind. Here's how we typically define care. Care is God protecting me from hardship. How often do we pray that? I pray that with my kids at night. I pray that at night with them as we tuck them into bed. That's a common refrain in the Daysburg household. Jesus is defining this differently. Care is protecting us from something worse than hardship. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the stormy weather is part of my protection of you. The hardship is part of my care for you. What is this protecting me from? Jesus puts his finger on it when he says to him, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? The disciples think the greatest danger is drowning in a storm. Jesus says, no. The greatest danger you face is a lack of trust in me. Think about that. A lack of trust in Christ is a greater threat to you than any storm you've been through or are going through. Whatever your storm is right now, it's not your greatest threat. I don't care what it is. Think about it. What is your storm? Whatever storm you're going through, that's not your greatest threat. Your greatest threat is a lack of trust in Christ. Why? Well, how can that be? Well, think about this. If you believe that the greatest threats you face are the storms, the adversities, the sufferings, then your greatest comforts will be whatever alleviates that adversity and suffering. If I think the greatest threat out there is financial hardship, then my greatest comfort will be something like job security. If the greatest threat out there is the disapproval of people, then my greatest comfort is going to be popularity, likability. If I think the greatest threat out there are harmful influences on my kids, then my greatest comfort will be exercising meticulous control and protection over them. Jesus is going to initiate journeys into storms to show us storms aren't our greatest threats. So what's your storm? Is it financial trouble? Is it the disapproval of people? Is it difficulties at school? Is it messed up children? A dysfunctional marriage? That might be your storm. But Jesus says it's not your greatest threat. The greatest threat to you is a fundamental distrust in Christ. Now, in the middle of storms, it is easy for us to miss what Jesus is trying to do. He's after something of greater value. By the way, Peter's involved in this, right? He's in the storm. It's the same Peter who later on told us that faith is of greater worth than gold, though refined by fire. He says it is your faith in Christ that is ultimately going to result in your own praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. The Peter who was in the boat saying the greatest threat we face right now is drowning in a storm is learning the lesson that there's something of greater value than physical preservation through this storm. He's coming after years after experiencing that, reflecting on that. He's the one who writes, listen, the most valuable thing you have is a trust in Jesus. It is far more valuable than your own physical preservation or emotional preservation through whatever storm you're journeying through now. So the very thing Jesus is trying to do in the middle of this storm is hiding in plain sight. It's hiding in plain sight. It's not their preservation. It's not their protection from the storm. He is saying to them, I want you to trust me. That's what I want. It was hiding in plain sight. It's a bit like the story of a customs officer who observes a truck pulling up to the border. As the truck pulled up, the customs officer was very suspicious about the thing. So he searches the whole vehicle. He pulls off the panels, the bumpers, the wheel cases. He doesn't find a single scrap of contraband. And Reluctantly and still suspicious, but at a loss to know where else to search, he waves the driver through. The next week, same thing happens. Same driver. He searches. Again, he finds nothing illicit. This happens over the course of years. The official tries full body searches, x-rays, sonar, anything he can think of. And each week the man drives up, but no mysterious cargo ever appears. And each time, reluctantly, the customs officer is forced to wave him through. Well, finally, after many years, the officer is about to retire. The driver pulls up, same driver. The customs officer says, "I know you're a smuggler. Don't bother denying it. But for the life of me, I can't figure out what it is you've been smuggling all these years. I'm leaving. I'm retiring. I can't do anything to you now. Please tell me what you've been smuggling all this time." And the guy says, "Trucks." It's easy for us to miss what storms are doing. It's hiding in plain sight. We think the storms are our greatest threats, when all along Jesus is saying, "No, the greatest threat that you face is not your storm, it's a lack of trust in me." Storms are designed to reveal the credibility of our trust in Christ. And our trust in Christ is of more value than anything else you can think of. So how do we sleep through them? How do we sleep through them? Well, the fact that Jesus is asleep in the boat in the middle of a severe storm is obviously not by accident. Every detail's been orchestrated. He's modeling for us how he wants us to respond to our own storms. In fact, I would venture this observation. When Jesus rebukes the wind and waves by saying, "Quiet, be still," those words aren't for the sake of the storm. But for the sake of the disciples. Think about this. Why does Jesus speak to perform this miracle? Did he need to say those words to get the storm to calm down? No. We've got numerous examples of Jesus performing miracles without saying a word. When Jesus heals the centurion's servant in Luke 7, he never uttered a word. He sent the servant back to the centurion's home, and they found the servant well. In Luke 9, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, he never makes a pronouncement for the food to multiply. He gives thanks to the Father, but never makes a pronouncement for the food to multiply. The way in which Jesus performs miracles is never for his sake or for the sake of the miracle. It's always for our sake. So when Jesus stands up in the boat and says to the storm, "Quiet, be still," that's not for his sake. That's not because that's the only way the storm is going to calm down. He says those words for the sake of his disciples. You know why? I don't think Jesus is just rebuking the storm. I think he's making a pronouncement to his disciples indirectly. You disciples are a storm right now, and you need to be quiet. He's not just rebuking the storm. He's rebuking his disciples. The command to be quiet, to be still, goes out to everyone and everything around you. Be quiet in your stormy weather. Be still in your hardship. In other words, he wants you to be like him and sleep through them. How do you do that? How many restless nights have you had because of the storms of life? Too many to count. Jesus is asleep in the middle of an incredibly deadly storm because he knows himself. He knows who he is. He knows he's the one who created the sea. He's the one who orchestrates storms. If I knew Jesus the way Jesus knows himself, I'd be asleep too. If I knew Jesus the way Jesus knows himself, I'd sleep just fine in my stormy weather. And that's exactly the issue here. Look at what the disciples say after all this. They ask a simple question, three words. Who is this? That might have been helpful. might have been helpful for them to know. Who is this? That question explains why they reacted the way they did. They've got inner turmoil. They've got an inner storm as they're reacting to the outer storm because they don't know him. And that's why they panic. So Jesus initiated a journey into stormy weather through the rhythms of everyday life, and they respond in fear because they don't really know him. Think about what they really did know of him before this. They've seen him do some stuff. Perhaps heard him teach, a miracle or two. They knew that much, but they didn't know enough about him to be able to rest through their storm. If you knew Jesus the way Jesus knows himself, he'd sleep right through your storms. So what do I need to do to know him like that? That's an intimacy. That's a familiarity that's beyond most of us. Where do I start to get to know Jesus that way? Well, if you want to know Jesus really, really well so you can sleep through your storms, get to know him like you do any other human being. Through lots and lots and lots of listening. And lots of talking. In that order. Jesus is called the incarnate Word of God. The incarnate Word of God. Read faithfully his written word to you. Let him talk. Let him talk. And respond to that by talking to him in prayer. And do these things every day. Every day. But perhaps an even better starting point to get to know this Jesus this way is to go first to the cross. It's interesting. On the boat, Jesus was asleep and the disciples were distressed. Jesus is asleep, disciples are distressed. Do you remember when their roles were reversed? Garden of Gethsemane. Disciples are asleep. Jesus is distressed. Now you say, well, see? Even Jesus wasn't sleeping through that storm. He was acting just like I do in mine. Okay, before you go there, it's important to know a bit about the storm he was facing. Because it was unlike any storm we have ever faced. You've not faced this kind of storm. I promise you, you've not. It was the storm of all storms. In Gethsemane, Jesus was tasting what the next few hours would be like. He was beginning to experience having his own father turn his back on him. He was experiencing abandonment, which culminated when Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? How bad was that storm? How painful was it for Jesus to lose the love of his Father in that moment? I think about that often, those words. The nature of my sin, your sin being placed upon him in that moment. All of the scriptures teach about sin and God's response to it. So I go back to this time and time and time again. If one of you came up to me after this session and said, I never want to see you or talk to you again, I'd probably feel pretty bad about that, even though I've not met you. I'd feel kind of bad about that. That's not something you celebrate. But if my wife came up to me after the session and said, I never want to see you or talk to you again, I'd be devastated. Absolutely devastated. Because the longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment over its loss. The love that Jesus shared with his Father was infinitely longer and deeper than any love shared between two people. And in this moment, Jesus is losing it as he clothes himself in your sin and my sin. It doesn't get any more torturous than that. But why did he go through it? Why did he go through it? For you. For me. For us. He endured the ultimate storm. He endured the ultimate storm. So that when we go through our smaller storms, we can be assured of never losing His love for us. That's how you sleep through your storms. Jesus endured the ultimate storm, demonstrating just how much He loves you. He loves you. So if you're going through a storm right now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray to Jesus. I want you to say to Him, Jesus, this storm I'm in right now hurts. You admit that to Him. It's part of lament. It's difficult. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I don't know exactly why I'm going through this. But Jesus, because I belong to You, I also know I'm not going through this because You don't love me anymore. Your work on the cross has definitively and forever declared Your love for me. That's how I'm going to sleep through this. So help me rest in that. In that. Elizabeth Elliot used to go visit a couple of her friends in northern Wales who had a sheep farm. Once a year, when tending to these sheep, the shepherd has to take his herd and round them up into and put them in a very large vat of antiseptic and completely submerge the sheep in that antiseptic. If they don't go through that, they're going to die from the insects and the parasites and stuff that attach themselves to them throughout the course of the year. And so Elizabeth was watching this on this particular day of the year where this happened. And she observed this and she wrote this. She says, one by one, John the shepherd seized the animals. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac the sheepdog would snarl and snap at their faces to force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp, in a panicky way at the far end, John the farmer would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding them ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. And as Farmer John was pushing their head under, drowning them, at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is he doing? She writes, I bet you can relate to those sheep. Storms make us feel like God is holding us eyes, ears, and nose submerged, doesn't it? All you want to do is to be able to come up for air. How are you going to maintain unconditional trust in God when you feel submerged? How are you going to access the resources needed to trust God in spite of having every reason not to? How are you going to do that? Here's how you do that. You remember what Jesus did for you on the cross, where He endured the ultimate storm, so those who love and follow Him will never have to. Never have to. Remember these words from Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, some of us need some recalibrating on this. We've got our own storms that are surging in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would see that there are many instances where You're the one who leads us into them. I want to give You thanks for that. That the ebbs and flows of my own personal life are not bound up with a Jesus who stands at a distance, but You're intimately involved with it. We could even say You're in it with us. pray for those here, whatever storm we're facing, they would grab a hold of this truth that you're the one who brings us into these at times and find encouragement in that. Help us to see what it is you're after. You're after something that's of far more worth than gold, than riches. And all that we think it can buy, the security, the comfort, the convenience. You're after something of much greater worth. Something that will result in praise and glory for your people when you come again. In the meantime, I know, Jesus, that you want us to be able to endure our storms with a sense of peace. And that can only happen as we grow to know you and all that you accomplish for us. We might be facing challenging times. It's not because you have it in for us. Because of what you've done for us on the cross, we can all be assured of your love for us. That's our peace. That's our rest. That's our hope. And we thank you for it. It's in your name we pray all these things.